Take your copies of the scriptures and turn to Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And we are in a well-known account that Jesus is going to show us here in God's word, as we'll see this account in Matthew and Luke as well. So it's a well-known of the man named Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood. So we're going to look at this account here this morning. Hope I gave you enough time to turn to Mark chapter 5, verse 21, and we will read it together here now. Mark 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him, earnestly saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with them, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I can just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around to the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" That sounds like disciples at this point. And he looked around to see the woman who had done this, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what has been spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talita kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, Mark's favorite word, they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that they should tell that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, that it guides us and directs us and it strengthens us. And so, Lord, we just pray for that, Lord, that we would have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, Lord, and then the Holy Spirit begin to apply it in our lives, Lord, that we begin to take away the wonderful truths that are found in this text, that we too would be encouraged by this. Lord, for many of us, we come into this room, Lord, dealing with the effects of the curse, the effects of sickness and disease and death, and there are many who are not here with us fighting that battle as well. Lord, we just pray that we would have encouragement and our faith would be and bolstered by the words here this morning. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, that it's not about what I wanted to put on a page, but Holy Spirit, it is the truth that you want to share. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would encourage us and help us not to leave this place in the same way that we came in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a common theme in this, is that faith is something that we are to have. It's part of our Christianity. We are to have it. We are to live it out. We are to show it. God's word repeatedly brings up faith and is a constant reminder to us that we should have faith, that we should walk in faith. We talked about the enemy quite a bit last week, and the enemy wants to deceive and destroy and devour. And so he'll do anything in his power, as he knows the power of faith, to begin to destroy it, to begin to try to get us off of the faith train. And there's groups within our family and friends and people who take faith as just that of superstition, that it belongs to the weak-minded, it belongs to the uninformed, it belongs to those who lack the enlightenment of science. They so easily forget that they use faith in their own life on a regular basis. Every time we get into a car, we are taking the faith that everyone around us knows and obeys the traffic laws. They know what the stoplights are and the stop signs are, and they know the ways of the road. We take faith every time we step into our car. They take faith every time they order something from a restaurant. I doubt anyone is walking around with a test tube to make sure that they're not being poisoned every time they go out to eat. They have faith that the restaurant is making their food the way that they should. Anytime they go to the doctor or a surgeon, you have faith in that doctor or the surgeon that they're going to make you better and to heal you and to do the surgery correctly. They have faith in that. Some have faith in people, in government officials, and a government party to save them from the woes of society. How many of you this morning, when you came in and you were going to pick your spot to sit, took a book or something heavy and laid it on the seat to ensure that you would not fall if you took a seat? We all live by faith. Even the people who say that they don't live by faith cannot actually live that out. They walk by faith. They live it out. But what's important then is where we put our faith in, is that we understand what faith is and where we put it in. Now, Hebrews 11:1 is a well-known chapter when it comes to faith. It's called the Faith Hall of Fame for many Christians and many Bible scholars. They call it the Faith Hall of Fame as it gives the entry of what faith is and then gives example after example of Old Testament saints who lived this out. Now, Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and conviction of the things not seen." Now, again, it's a well-known verse, and so many times we'll read this and we'll kind of just jump over it as, yeah, that's what faith is, and we'll define it when someone asks that. But do we really understand what's being said in this verse? Let's look at the key words here. There's two key words here: assurance and conviction. Assurance of what is hoped for. The hope for is the things to come. They're future, but not yet. They are coming, but they're not quite there yet. Or we could use it as the sign of a miracle, which we talked about a few weeks back, that the miracle, as we labeled, was a transcending the known laws of nature. That there's assurance in that God can do miracles. There's assurance in the hope of what is to come. That there's this mindset. It changes our mind to not just that of a hope, not just that of impossible, not just that as hopeless or a shot in the dark or a leap of faith, as you hear some people say, but instead that these are assured. This is a mindset that the things that are hoped for, the things that are to come, the things that God can do are a reality in the now. That they're now, that they're a reality in the now. Things like heaven. We live out our life because we believe that heaven is real and it's now. It's a reality. Eternal life. The resurrection, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, a miracle in our life. It takes the mindset of hope to assurance, the mindset of it could happen to the mindset that this is a reality that we live in, that our God is a God of miracles. Our God is a God of eternal life. Our God is a God of heaven and earth. Our God is resurrected. He is alive. There's a second coming. There's a millennial kingdom. We live it out as if it is real, as if it's present in the now. It gives substance to the mindset. It gives substance to the idea that it is real, which then leads us to the second keyword, is the conviction. The conviction. Now we move from mindset and the reality of the mindset to that of action. That now we're acting upon our assurance. We're acting upon the reality that is in our life, that we are beginning to live it out, that the convictions bring us to action. That it's not just hope now, and it's not just assurance now that it's real, but it's actions, and we go out and live our life as if it is real. This is why you're all here this morning, that you believe that God has saved you, redeemed you, and you want to hear more about Him, and you want to grow in faith in Him, and you want to and to experience that power that He has. And so that's why you're here. That's why we pray. That's why we worship God, for we have now acted upon the things that we are assured for. Acted upon the things that we have faith in. And there will be four people who are going to take that even a step farther this morning. They're going to be baptized. This is a reality to them. Their conviction is that of hope and faith in Jesus. It's a reality, assurance brought to a reality, which then we live it out and act it out in our everyday life. The biggest part then is now that we kind of understood what faith is and we grasp what faith is, the question that we have to ask then is, where is your faith in? What is your faith in? Because we all have it. So then where do we put it? What do we find the substance it to be in? For many, it's in themselves. For many, it's, I'm going to rely on my knowledge, my experience, my past, my truths. And I'm going to put all of that faith to make the right decisions and do the right things and find my way to happiness, find my way to heaven on my own. And so many people put their faith in themselves. Many people put their faith in leaders, whether that be a political leader. Sometimes even within the church, they put their more emphasis instead of the good shepherd, Christ, and they put it on the pastor or a person within the church. And so that's their benchmark, and that's who they put their assurance in. This is where Paul argues when the Corinthians were saying, well, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and Paul has to quit that right away and say, you guys are crazy. It's not that at all. Your substance is in the wrong person. We see that many false teachers will drive people to this very conclusion. You must have faith in me and put them on the pinnacle. Don't touch God's anointed is why they try to use that verse out of context to put themselves, to elevate themselves up on that pedestal. Then we see sadly, and this is in many Christian circles, that people put their faith in their own faith. Faith in their own faith. And let me explain that a little bit. That they put their faith in the fact of how much faith can I muster up in that moment to get or hope to get what I am praying for or what I need. A good example of this is altar calls. Now, I normally don't do altar calls. I have a few times in my past, and I don't think altar calls are all bad. I don't think that that's the case at all. But a lot of times what altar calls will do is it'll create a pressure for you to respond in some way, come up and do a certain thing to respond. And many people then change their faith into what Christ is doing, what the Holy Spirit's work on their heart is, even in their own seat, and their faith now becomes of their faith in that response. Their faith in, oh, I came up, and so therefore now I must get my needs met. Now God must respond because I had faith enough to get up to where I want to go. And this is where false teachers will take that, and when they don't get healed, or the disease comes back, or whatever it is, and the blessing's not there, they'll say, well, it's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. You didn't have enough faith. And so we see that some people put all of their substance and hope in their faith, in their own responses, and not. This woman that we read about here in our verses could have put faith in just the cloth that she touched, and not Jesus. And Jesus is going to take the time to explain to her it wasn't just the cloth. And we see many false teachers even sell cloths. I've seen it on televangelist shows. Buy this little cloth and you're going to be good to go. It's faith in their own faith, of their own actions, of their own response. But what we find is that our faith needs to be in belonging to and only in Christ. That's where our faith needs to be pointed to, directed to. We must find the substance of our faith to be in Christ, as Colossians says. The substance belongs to Christ. And where faith is needed most is in times of desperation, in times of great need. And in our text this morning, we're going to see two people who are in this time of desperation, in time of great need. And so this morning, we're going to look at their needs, and I want you to see why in our times of desperation, we can rely on Jesus Christ, that why we can put our faith in him, why he's reliable in our times of desperation. So if we crawl to the verses, Mark is going to give us two stories now into one. It's the sandwich way that Mark writes. He's going to give two stories. It's one of the first times he does it, and you're going to see over the next few months as we go, as we continue in Mark, that he's going to do this. He's going to start a story, and give a little bit of another story, and then go back to the other story, and he's going to sandwich them together. And we're going to see two main people here, two main people plus Jesus, but we're going to see Jairus and then the girl, the woman with the blood. Now, there's some obvious differences that we have to see right away. There's some obvious differences. One is higher up in society. Jairus is the official of the synagogue. Now, in Capernaum. Now, he's not a teacher. He's not a scribe. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. But what he is he's like the manager or the principal of the synagogue. He takes care of it. He makes sure the scrolls are taken care of. He makes sure that the teachers are lined up to come and to teach and to preach. He makes sure that all of those things are running smoothly. He's like the principal of the synagogue. And in order to do that, you had to be highly esteemed. You had to be selected. You had to be picked by the religious rulers to be put into it. And so he is highly esteemed. and he has a highly esteemed job and role in society. People would look up to this man. Then we see the low in society. We see that he's a man and she's a woman, and at that time there was that difference as well. But not only is she just a woman, but she was low in society, for she had the blood issue, which ceremonial in Leviticus 12 and Leviticus 15 would make her unclean. They would make her not just sick, not just low in society, but unclean, not fit to even be around people. She was the lowest of the low as you can get. We see a difference there between these two. But there are some more obvious differences. One has access to the synagogue. One has no access at all. One has family and friends, as we see his house filled with people. And one has to be isolated and alone because of her uncleanliness. One is very rich. He has a good job. We see that he was able to pay for mourners, which was a common practice in the Jewish tradition, was to pay for people to come to the death of a child or the death of a family member so they can mourn and wail with you, to be as loud as you possibly could, and that was their job. What an occupation that would have been. But he had money to pay for that. She was poor. She spent all the money she had to try to get this issue fixed. Luke will tell us in his account that it was incurable, the great physician that he was. So we see two different people, different levels in society, different upbringings, different ways that they're living their life, different viewpoints on how people would perceive them. But even though the chasm of their differences are so wide, we find some similarities between them as well. For they share in their need, they share in their desperation. The desperation. Jairus' daughter is dying, if not already dead, on his way there. He's thinking that it is his last time he's going to see his daughter. She was 12 years old, which is a huge time during that time. And she is about to step into womanhood, as they did a little bit earlier back then. She was about to plan on getting married. She had the rest of her life in front of her. And now she's facing death. This woman who had the issue for 12 years has gone through everything that she possibly can to find a healing. It's going to eventually probably kill her. Her health is diminishing. There is no hope for her. They both find themselves, though the desperation might be different, they both find themselves in the same need of desperation. Why do they find themselves similar? The same reason why we find ourselves in the same similarity as them. That we live under the curse. That we live under the curse that the fall has brought into our lives. That the wages of sin is death. That the curse brought upon sickness and disease. That made everything that was good into a fallen world, into a fallen nature of which we live now. And so we too share with them the desperation that comes from death, that comes from sickness, that comes from disease. I want to give a little point that if we hate death and we hate sickness and we hate disease, and no one would say that they like any of those things, do we have that same feeling towards the sin in our lives that bring upon that fall? The same sin that we carry that maybe we don't repent of, that we commit, do we have the same hatred for that as we do the sickness and the death of loved ones? Let us be reminded of the cost of our sin when we see that, when we see death, when we remember the sadness and the desperation that it brings. But all their differences, they share in the reality of the desperation that these things bring. But not only do they share in desperation, but they share in, they both have faith in him. Both Jairus and the woman show faith. Jairus is the official at the synagogue. He's well known. People would know him as he's walking down the street. And he's going to Jesus. He approaches Jesus. He finds Jesus. He walks to him. He finds him. He goes to Jesus. Remember, the ruler of this, or the president, the official of the synagogue, his bosses or his people would be the Pharisees. They're not too fond of this man, Jesus. They're not too happy with what he's teaching and what he's preaching and what he's doing. And so he's risking it all. He's risking his job to go to this Jesus. He's going to risk it. the woman. She's unclean. She's not even supposed to be there. She can't be touching other people. She's unclean. She could face stoning if someone would catch her, if someone would recognize her that she was the unclean woman with the issue of blood. She's risking it all too. But they have faith that they must come to Jesus. They must come to him. He's the only option. The substance of their faith has to be Christ. We see that they're going to share in their humility as Jairus comes and he bows at the feet. And we see this woman that will bow at the feet of Christ. Now, here's one thing that we need to understand is that Jewish people did not bow for anybody. They didn't bow for anybody, only the true God. There hasn't been a king for many, many years. They don't bow down unless they know that it is someone who is of higher authority than them. And they both bow down to Christ. Then they show great confidence in Christ, great confidence in their faith, that the action that they are doing is wrapped in confidence. Look what Jairus says. He says, come to my house and that you may lay your hands on my daughter. And look what he says, so that she will get well and live. There's no question, there's confidence. If you can just get there, just lay your hands on her, she will get well, she will live. And the woman who touched his garment, she thought to herself, if I could just touch him, I'll be healed. If I can just touch him, there's great strength, there's great faith in this. They share not only in their desperation, but in their faith in Jesus. Why some of their faith? Well, they both live in Capernaum. And up until this point, we see in the early chapters of Mark that Jesus has been doing many miracles in Capernaum. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, Jesus is doing a miracle directly in the synagogue that Jairus was the official in. And so he's even might be an eyewitness to it. They've heard his preaching, heard his teaching, heard the demons probably even profess who he was as it was in the synagogue. They've heard the stories of Jesus' healing, of the compassion that he has, of who he says that he might be. And so there's some rumblings in that. So they're going to show great faith in their desperation. And now in the remainder of the time, I want to go through 5 quick points of why we too can find hope, that we too can rely on Jesus in our times of desperation. Number 1, he is accessible. He is accessible. Notice that Jairus approaches him. There was no middleman. There was no schedule an appointment at the door. There was no disciples trying to vet who can come to Jesus and who couldn't. As we see many faith healers today, they have a vetting station on the side to make sure that those who come up on stage aren't too far where the miracle will be too tough for them to do. They need someone with back pain who can get a surge of adrenaline and run around the stage for a little bit. They can't have people who are paralegic and issues like that that can't go away in a second like that. There's a vetting system. Here, there's access to Jesus. There's access to Jesus. There's direct access. He comes to Christ. We see the woman. She touches Christ. She had access to touch him. And not just her, the crowd were bumping into him, as the disciples said. People were running into him, brushing shoulders with him. Can you imagine that? God in the flesh, and people were bumping into him, rubbing shoulders with him, touching him. I find it funny in Luke's account when Jesus says, who touched me? And the crowd was like, not me, it wasn't me, it was not me. Like, they had no problem pressing on against him and almost crushing him in other times. But when Jesus said, hey, who touched me? They're like, it was not me, don't call me out, sir. Not me. But they got to be there. They had access directly to him. What an amazing thing that he was accessible to them. We still, too, have that access to him, that the veil was torn, that we have access to come to him. As Ephesians 3:12 says, in whom we have boldness and confidence, access through faith in him. And Hebrews 4:16 elaborates on that a little bit more and says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That we too share in that. That when we pray, that he hears our prayers. That we have access to him all the time. No matter where we are. No matter where we are, we have access to Christ. Number 2 is that he wasn't just accessible, but he made himself available. He wasn't just accessible, he made himself available. He just gets out of the boat. The crowd is pressing in. He was just landing. He just lands. He just gets out. He was just rejected on the other side of the sea. He's probably hungry, might be thirsty, might be a little tired of what he has accomplished already. Luke says that the crowd was waiting for him. Could you imagine being in the boat? Jesus, you just got rejected. You're just coming across, and you're kind of got away from the crowd for a little bit, and you come, and there's just thousands of people waiting for you on the shore. You're probably like, man, at least that's how I would think. Man, these guys again? Here we go. But Jesus is accessible and available. He goes. He said, the Bible says he went off with Jairus. He went off with them. He followed him. I'm going to come to your house. I'm going to be inconvenienced, and I'm going to fight through this pressing crowd, and I'm going to come to your house. I'm going to follow you there. I'm going to walk with you to your house. We see this even more with the woman. As I'm sure Jairus' time is of the essence. I'm sure there's some hustle in his step. I'm sure there's some pushing with like a fullback trying to lead the way through the crowd as Jesus is following him and his people to get to the house. But Jesus is going to stop. He's going to make himself available to a woman who didn't want to bother him, didn't really want the stopping, didn't want the take away of his time. He's probably busy. She could probably see the haste of which he was moving as she was trying to get a grab of his cloak. She's just trying to do a grab and go, a dine and dash. Quick, just grab and get my miracle and be done with it. I don't need to bother him any longer. But Jesus makes himself available to her, to speak to her, to encourage her, to show her that she was made clean, to show that her faith was not in that the garment that she touched or her response and the faith that she had to grab it, but it was in who she had her faith in himself, that the power left him. He shows, too, that he shows no favoritism in his availability. He wasn't just looking upon the title and the status. Well, Jairus is way more important than her, so I better get this done first. As Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. So Jesus makes himself, gives us access to him, and then is available. Not only just gives us access to speak to him and to have relationship with him, but he is available to work in our life, to come into our life, to take the time for us. Which leads me to the third reason why, is that it strengthens faith. Jesus strengthens our faith in the moments of desperation. We're going to start with a woman this time. As the woman touches Jesus and is healed, she was probably hoping that that would be the end of it based upon her response when Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And she starts to freak out a little bit. Well, I wasn't expecting this part of it. But Jesus has something else to teach her. Sure, she was the instant healed, but there was some other part of her that needed to be explained. He wanted the people to know that she was clean. He wanted to deal with the salvation part of it as well, to know that what she had wasn't just a physical healing, but a spiritual healing as well. That what she put her faith in, the action that she did, and the faith of who she had it in actually healed her. This wasn't just some, the physician that I saw last time, it must have worked from last week or 2 weeks ago. No. Or the bleeding just stopped on its own. But Jesus wanted to affirm her faith that it was what she, that he healed her. That he healed her. That's why Jesus says that she was clean, cleansed, healed. Go in peace. Now Jairus is going to need his faith encouraged. And hopefully his faith was encouraged by seeing the power that Jesus had just by a single touch. He could heal this woman who had a 12 years issue of blood. But Jairus sees the people coming from his house and he knows what that means. Jesus, your access and your availability might have cost me my daughter here. Might have cost me my daughter. But Jesus is going to strengthen that faith in Jairus by a quick response. And notice how he doesn't respond to the people saying it. He doesn't give them time to say, they're wrong. Let me correct you on this. He speaks directly to Jairus. Let me bolster your faith that you already showed. And he says, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Just believe. In Luke's account, it says that she will be healed. He gives her the affirmation that she will be healed. He bolsters the faith. Now, what we have to see is that, like we said, the enemy wants to come and steal that faith, destroy that faith. And so we're going to have people who come up alongside us. It could be friends. It could be family. It could be people that maybe we don't really know who look at our faith and mock it. And in times of desperation, why even pray for that? It's too far gone. And we see that in our world today. Why when something bad happens do people say, pray for them, pray for this, pray for that? It obviously is not working. And they try to steal and belittle the faith that we have, just like these people came and said, don't even bother him anymore. She's already dead. It's too far gone. That faith that you had in him, get rid of it. It does not belong here anymore. And so we have others that come. The circumstances of our, the changes in our circumstances, that she was dying and now she is dead. Well, that's a change. Maybe the doctor's report is getting worse. Maybe the results are not where we want them to be. Maybe there isn't that instant satisfaction of healing that we were hoping for from whatever source that we tried to find it in. And so our circumstances have begun to change. And so we're starting to doubt more and fear more. Jesus is going to bolster that faith. Don't let the sounds of the enemy and the deception drown out the faith. As Jesus says, don't be afraid. That same faith that you came to me on the shore as we were coming, have that same faith. Have that same faith. Believe. Believe. Jesus is going to strengthen the faith even more when they get to the house. And he's going to walk in and we have the mourners that are crying and wailing. And Jesus says, she's just asleep. Why are we doing this? She's just asleep. Death is temporal, is what he's saying here. The permanency of death is just temporary to Christ. We see this in the story of Lazarus, that death was just temporary. Jesus is changing the definition of death, changing the effects of the curse. That's why we can say, oh, death, where is your sting? There is no more sting with death anymore. Death is temporal. Jesus is building up the faith that even if she was to go, there would be a resurrection and a life, but there's more to come. So Jesus doesn't even give them time, doesn't even let them come to see the miracle, gets them out of there instead, bolsters the faith of those who are there, the three disciples that he brings, and Jairus and his wife, to go in and to heal the daughter. He bolsters our faith. 2 Timothy 1:7, right? We're not given a spirit of fear, but a love and a sound mind. I want to read this from Isaiah. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He takes our faith and he strengthens it in our moments of desperation. Even when we doubt, even when maybe we become unfaithful, he is always faithful to his people. Number four, he is personal. Not only does he give us access, not only is he available, not only does he strengthen our faith in those times, but he's personal in those times. That he's personal. We don't have a long-distance relationship with our God. We have access to him. He's available. We're close. He's not a God who does not care about the needs of his people. He's there. He's not looking upon us as you are just a burden to him. That's why it says we cannot gain or merit our salvation. It's not what we can do. It's what God did for us. It separates us from all other religions. All their religions is heavy burdens of work, work, do, do. Try to gain merit with God so that we can have some sort of relationship with him at the end of our life. But our God says, I will come down. I will save you. I will redeem you. It is the work that I do. Believe and trust in it. He's a personal God. So personal that the woman could touch him. So personal that he stops and have a conversation with her, speaks directly to her, gives her access. We see this even more with Jairus. As it says that when he got there and he kicked out the mockers and kicked out the people who were laughing, and it says that he took them, and the Greek word there is to gather. He gathered them. He put his arm around them and gathered them to come into the room. It's the same setting that we see when his family comes. And Jesus gives the point, I'm gathering people to me. Are you gathered or are you scattered? Are you with or are against? And here he's gathering people because he's a personal God. He's a relational God. He takes them and he gathers them into this room. He's personal. Notice when he speaks to the girl to raise her from the dead, he says, Talitha cum, which means little lamb in the feminine, in the feminine way. Little lamb, kum, means rise. He speaks directly to the girl. He spoke directly to her, like he spoke directly to the woman, like he directly uses Lazarus's name. He speaks directly to the spirit, and Luke says that her spirit returned to her. In Revelation, one of the gifts, one of the blessings that we get for those who persevere, for those who are found in Christ at the end, says that we get a stone with our name on it, and then he hands it to us, and that he knows it, and we know our name. What a personal God that we have. That we're not just coming to him as some cosmic being who could really care less about people and just hopes to see us, that we do enough to get him. No, he's personal. He walks with us. He makes himself accessible and available. He strengthens us to help us get there. He's personal with them. God's personal, and he's still personal today. Spend time in his word, and you get to see exactly who he is. It guides our life. Spend time in prayer. It's talking to God. What an amazing personal God that we served. And he was so personal that he came down from heaven into flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, which we celebrated this Christmas. That it was so personal that he was willing to put his life, to willingly die on the cross, to shed his blood, to take on the sins of us, to die in our place. What a personal God that we have. And then number five, lastly, he is powerfully thorough. He is powerfully thorough. Jesus doesn't just heal this woman of her illness, doesn't just let her do the grab and go that she was hoping for, but he stops. Salvation is on his mind. Salvation is still the focus. Teaching and preaching the good news of Christ is still the focus. I want people to see that you were healed. I want people to know that you were cleaned. You were cleansed. I want people to know that though you were unclean and you touched me, it made you clean, that I am not defiled by the uncleanliness of other people, that because I am God in the flesh. He takes care of the crowd even in this response. He calls her daughter. You're a part of the family now, daughter. He says, your faith has made you well. Now that well here in the Greek is a verb, and it can be automai, which means healing, or sozo, which means to save. And in our text here, it's the sozo, to save, that you have now been given salvation. That's why he calls her daughter. That's why he says you have peace now, peace with God. Go in peace now. Not only are you healed from your affliction, but the faith that you displayed, I have redeemed you of your sins. He is powerfully thorough in his work. We see this with Jairus' daughter as well, that she is healed completely. That he says, get up, little lamb. Get up, and the girl gets up and walks around. Now, if you have been sick, and me, when I'm sick and I have a man cold, right, I am milking it all the way. I am laying on the couch, and I am acting like I'm never going to recover, and I'm the only one that ever gets sick, and it's just a big baby is what I turn into. I get the full man cold. I'm trying to work on it so my wife doesn't ever just try to kick me out when I get sick. But we know when we're sick and we're getting out of bed, we're slow to get up. It takes a while. We're kind of discombobulated. She was dead. She wasn't just asleep. She was dead. And she gets up and walks around like as if nothing happened. Completely creative miracle. Strengthening completely. Disease, whatever was causing her to die, gone. Gone away. The affliction, gone. Made completely healed again. Walking around as if nothing happened. What an amazing, powerful display here. And we can find hope too, that he conquers death, that he conquers death. He will do it on the cross in just a few moments' time here. He's going to conquer death completely and be raised from the dead, that we can have hope that he has conquered the grave, that he has conquered death. We have seen him conquer nature and the winds and the storms and the seas. We've seen him conquer the demonic powers, the best that they had available with thousands and thousands of demons and legion. And now we see the curse of death, a sickness of disease gone by just one word, one word. And we see a little bit of a person, personal, and we see how thorough he is. And she's walking around. Get her something to eat. She's hungry. She's been dead. She's been sick. Get her something to eat. Get her something to eat. So maybe many of you this morning find yourself in a desperate time. Maybe you're going through disease, sickness. Maybe death has been upon your doorstep with a loved one or a family member. Maybe the weight of this fallen world and the curse that comes with it is weighing heavy on your shoulders. The unknown is weighing heavy on you. Take heart this morning. Take your faith and apply it and put it in and find the substance in the one who is accessible, the one who is available, the one who strengthens your faith in those moments, the one who is personal, who loves you personally, and the one who is powerfully thorough to save, powerfully thorough to change. Now, in closing, though, quickly, there's two other groups that we kind of see, and I want to kind of call them out just slightly, really quickly. There's two groups that we see. We saw Jairus, and we saw the woman, and we saw Jesus, but there's two other kind of groups that we see, and I want to just call out two things that we can learn from them here in closing. We see the crowd, and we see the group of the mourners who mock. First, let us be like Jairus and the woman in our faith, and not like the mockers, not like those who are laughing to scorn, not those who don't think that Jesus can change the way that we are going about our life, change the circumstances that we are in. Take that faith that those two had and lay it at the feet of Christ and see what he can do. Remember, he's accessible, he's available, he strengthens, he's personal, he's powerfully thorough. Put your faith in him. Are we not just as foolish as the mockers, though we might not be laughing, and though we might not be scorning him and saying that he's false? But if we don't come to him in faith, are we not any different than what they are? Maybe just quietly in our own. But come to him. Lay it at his feet. And then number two, the other group we see is the crowd. Let's not be like the crowd. The crowd who was looking for their own miracle. The crowd who was indifferent to the circumstances. They could have made a path for Jairus to get back to his house faster, but they were pressing on against Jesus again, touching him, getting in his way, slowing him down. They're indifferent. They're self-focused. Let us be more like Christ. Let's follow in his footsteps, that we too, as his disciples, remember, he's about to send out the 12 here in just a short time. He's teaching them. Jesus is showing us that we too need to be accessible, that we too should be available to serve, that we too should love the brethren, that we too should come alongside those who need their faith strengthened and bolster them up in prayer and in fellowship, that we too need to be personal with them as well, and then rely on the one who is powerfully thorough to do. So let us be a church that's not like the crowd, not like the mockers, but come to him in faith. Put our faith into him and to help one another along that journey. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that you are a God who loves us, who sent your Son to die on a cross for our sins, that you took and bled on the cross for my sins, Lord, the sin that caused the fall of the world, the death and the sickness that we so despise, that we so hate, that we feel so uncomfortable with, Lord, because of our sin, Lord, and you came and made a way, that you came and redeemed us from that. And so, Lord, in a group like this, Lord, it's very possible that someone is going through a time of desperation. Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would put their faith in the one, Lord, that they would find access to you, that they would find that they would be able to come to you in prayer, come to you in your word, and be strengthened. Lord, that you are available, Lord, that you begin to move in their life. Help them to see the work of the Holy Spirit on their life. And Lord, that they would know that you are personal. Lord, strengthen their faith in these moments, I pray. Be with them, Lord, and help us to be a church body, Lord. Lord, as we all are going to go through this, Lord, at times, there's going to be times that we're in the valley and times on the mountaintop, but Lord, help us not to leave our brothers or sisters in the valley alone. Help us to follow your example and to be with one another. And Lord, we just are so thankful for your word. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.